sermon this morning, dealing with defilement, the main theme of Numbers chapter 5. So would you pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive into God's word together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you surprise us in so many ways in your word, and certainly this is no exception. Though these verses this morning can be a bit foreign and maybe a little obscure to us, Lord, there is so much truth for us today about who you are and about who we are, about the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to live as your people in community, in relationship with the Holy God. And so, God, we pray along with the psalmist that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And all of God's people said, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen and amen. It was maybe a few weeks ago that Shelley was looking over one of Piper's recent history exams. And I did ask her, by the way, if I could share this. And as always, she did really well. And she got to the back page, a few questions on the back, and Shelley just started to laugh hysterically. This was unexpected when looking at an exam. And I'm like, what are you laughing at? What's so funny about this history test? And so she showed me one of the questions, and she showed me Piper's answer. And so the question read this way. It was sort of one of those ambiguous questions, right? What is one thing you could learn from this sentence? And then there was a couple sentences. And this was the first sentence about Athens. Athenian men liked to gather and talk to their friends in the agora. What could you conclude from this sentence? Piper's answer, that Athenian women did all the work. I think she should get plus 10. He actually counted it wrong. I was like, you should get extra points for that. That's pretty good. You know, when we read Numbers chapter 5, we can also make some conclusions about what we read in the text. Namely, we can conclude that because God is holy, he is undefiled, and because God chooses to dwell in the midst of his people, that we, his people, must deal with our defilements, with our sin. Because God is holy, he is undefiled and dwells in our midst, we therefore must deal with our defilements. If you've been with us, you know that most of Numbers chapters 1 through 4 so far has emphasized the fact that a holy God dwells in the midst of his people and will travel with them to the Holy Land. And so God's holiness has been emphasized. Now we see the response to that, the conclusion to that. Well, what does that mean for God's people if he dwells and travels in their midst? In Numbers chapter 5, God is going to give Old Covenant Israel and us by way of example three different related scenarios. Three different related sets of laws, if you will, that deal with defilement, that deal with unholiness, both physical defilement and moral defilement. And he's going to say that these things must be dealt with if I, a holy God, will live in your midst. And so by way of preview, here's where we're going. In verses 1 through 4, we see God talk about ritual defilement. It must be dealt with. Ritual defilement. Those who are unintentionally, through no fault of their own, made unclean or defiled by various diseases, bodily discharges, and contact with dead bodies. The second scenario, verses 5 through 10, deals with what I will call relational defilement. That is, Israelites who sin against each other intentionally. Yes, Do God's people sin against each other? Of course they do. How are we supposed to deal with that? Particularly if we steal from one another, if we take each other's property. So 5 through 10. And then the longest section, and to be honest, sort of the weirdest in our ears, verses 11 through 31. It's the bulk of the chapter. It deals with what I will call marital defilement. As God gives a test to reveal if an Israelite wife is unfaithful to her husband, if she's accused by her husband of infidelity, is she in fact guilty or is she in fact innocent? And so we'll walk through that together. Here's the main theme, the main point of chapter 5 for us this morning. Because God is undefiled, His people must reflect that. We must deal with our defilements. So let's begin with scenario number one, Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It begins with God requiring the temporary, most often, depending upon the sort of scenario, but most often the temporary removal to the outskirts of the camp. Remember, God says, here's how you are to be arranged. I am in your midst, all of the tribes, as we travel through the wilderness. This is sort of a moving tent, as it were. The temporary removal to the outskirts of the camp, people who had various diseases or defilements, including three things at least. Number one, skin infections. It may be translated leprosy, but in Leviticus chapter 12, we see it's all sorts of skin infections. Number two, various bodily discharges. You can learn more about that in Leviticus numbers 15. If you're looking for a good devotional material, there you go. Leviticus 15, you'll learn about bodily discharges. And then thirdly, those who come into contact with dead bodies. We see more about that actually a little bit later in Numbers chapter 19. So friends, let's read God's word together. This is God's very word to us, his people, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or who has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that, pay attention to this, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. So let me just ask a question, and I think I've got about four different answers here to these four questions. The main question is this: why would God give such laws to his old covenant people as they traveled in the wilderness? What is the purpose of this? And remember, Paul says that we are to learn from their example. So what are we to learn by example from these ritual laws? I see four reasons. Let's walk through them one by one. Four reasons. Number one, there is a practical reason. Number two, there is a theological reason as it relates to God and sin. And number three, there is a pedagogical reason, which is a big word, meaning it's meant to help us learn something. Number four, there's a Christological reason. So number one, there is a very practical reason why God would command that these people who are ritually undefiled to be removed temporarily, in most cases, from the camp. Just think practically with me for a little bit. What we have here in the book of Numbers was essentially a refugee camp. A refugee camp of roughly 2 million people wandering, living in close quarters, in tents, in the desert. Without modern medicine, there are no antibiotics. There are no vaccines. You can't run to the local CVS or to the local doctor if you get sick. And so this is a very practical reason why God says quarantine is necessary for a time period to prevent massive outbreaks of disease, which could have spread in such a scenario like wildfire. Brothers and sisters, God is a practical shepherd. He cares in practical ways for his people. And so he's protecting his people here. Number two, there is a theological reason for this. Theological reason. And really, this is the one that is emphasized in verse 3. That they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. Friends, because God is holy, and because God himself in his person is undefiled, and he lives in the midst of this camp, so the camp must not have any effects, in a sense, from the fall in a natural world like these. Secondly, I think there's a theological reason in that it teaches us something about sin. As you read through the Old Testament, sin is likened or pictured to various things. And one of the images of sin in the Old Testament is that sin defiles us. Sin makes us dirty before a clean God. And so sin is pictured, as it were, as defilement. And what must happen because we are defiled and God is holy? Sin, as it were, sinful people must be put outside the what? Outside the camp. Right? They must go away from the very presence of God. And so we learn something about God. We learn something about the nature of sin. It separates us from a holy God. Third, there's a pedagogical reason, and we see that in verse 4. God gives what could have been if you and I were traveling in the wilderness with the covenant people of Israel. This might have been a hard thing for us to do. But in verse 4, the people did it. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. So let's say you have an 8-year-old daughter and you are a faithful Israelite. God has redeemed you from slavery, and he's taking you into a land of promise, and you trust in him, you're following him, but you have an 8-year-old girl, and one morning she wakes up, and you see that there is a rash on her leg, and it gets worse and worse. And so you take her to the priest, and the priest says, God says she needs to go outside the camp where the other people who are ritually unclean are until it heals. And that's what the priest's job was to do. What are you going to do? The faithful Israelite would say something like, honey, God will protect you. This is good for the people of God. It's hard, but you can do it. God, there will be others with you. God will protect you. God has spoken. And even though you may not like it, you will learn what? Obedience. So friends, let me ask you. True obedience is when we obey the very word of God when it doesn't sit well with our souls. True obedience is when we hear something in God's word and it rubs up against our culture. It rubs up against something that we think is right. What will we do? Is our obedience like the obedience of Israel here in Numbers chapter 5? Will we say God has spoken, it is good, or do we manipulate? Do we justify? Do we twist the text so that we can suit our own perspective? See, this was to teach them obedience. And then fourth, there's a Christological reason. That is to say, as we have been learning, that all of Numbers in some way, shape, or form points us ahead to the person and the redeeming work of Jesus. What were the three categories that are outlined here? Lepers, bodily discharges, contact with the dead. Can you think about the ministry of Jesus, in particular in Luke's gospel? Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, when Jesus interacts with people just like this? Has Jesus healed the leper before? Yes, he has. Has Jesus dealt with a woman who had a discharge of blood? And has he made her whole? Yes, he has. Has he interacted with a young dead girl who's parents are concerned. She just died. And he enters in and he grabs her by the hand and he says, Talitha kum, and she's raised back to life. Has Jesus interacted with these kind of people? Yes, he has. And what happens when he does that? He heals them, right? He heals them, but how? Think about it. The leper comes to him. If you will, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I will be clean. And what does he do? He touches the leper. That would make him unclean, wouldn't it? And yet, in a sense, Jesus is not made unclean, but that man is made clean. He heals them. What about the little girl? He takes her by the hand, contact with a dead body, and yet she is brought back to life. The woman does what? Reaches out her hand and touches his what? His garment, right? And she is made clean. And so we see that all of this points us ahead towards Jesus, who alone can clean unclean sinners like ourselves. In fact, in Hebrews 13, we see this language that Jesus, in a sense, becomes defiled because he takes our sins upon himself. And so he has to die outside the camp. Jesus himself goes outside the camp on the cross so that we, brothers and sisters, might, through faith and repentance, be made clean. Praise be to God. Number two, the second scenario deals with relational defilement. Relational defilement in verses 5 through 10. So we move from people who are unintentionally, and it's no sin to have leprosy, right? Unintentional ritual defilement to people within the covenant of God who intentionally become morally defiled. They sin against their brother and sister. They sin against their fellow Jews. Most likely, this is an expansion on Leviticus chapter 6. In Leviticus chapter 6, God says, warns against his people defrauding each other. Don't defraud your neighbor. Don't rob them. Don't oppress them and take their money. Don't find their property and say, ooh, this is a nice camel. I'm going to take it for myself and not give it back to them. Don't do that sort of stuff. This is an expansion or an extension on Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit, notice this, by breaking faith with the, would you say the name with me? The Lord. I thought we were talking about sinning against other people. Oh, we are. And that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, which last I checked is 20%, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So God's giving laws as his people are wandering in the wilderness, as they're on their way to the promised land. Do you think that all of those Israelites wandering in close quarters, living in tents, traveling on their way to the promised land, do you think that they just never hurt each other? Do you think that they just never sinned against each other? Is that how it works? No, of course not. The people of God hurt each other at times. They sin against each other at times. Interestingly enough, God says that kind of sin, when you hurt your brother, when you hurt your sister, even though it's a sin against them, who is that sin primarily against? God, right? He says they break faith. It's language of unfaithfulness, infidelity. Keep that in mind. He says, when we sin against other people, ultimately we're sinning against God, and we are being unfaithful to God, who is a perfect spouse, as it were. And so in a sense, when we defraud or devalue image bearers, people made in God's image, we are, in a sense, attacking the one who created. I think I've got an image here. Do I have an image queued up here? If I don't, I'll just tell you the story. October 14th, the year is 2022. There were two climate protesters, and they were from a group called Just Stop Oil. Apparently, they don't like oil. So they thought it would be wise to make their point. They entered into the National Art Gallery, and they found a Vincent van Gogh painting. Now, I'm not like an art person, but I think Van Gogh is a pretty big name, yes? Like, he's a pretty good artist. And they found a Vincent van Gogh painting, and they opened up two cans of tomato soup. And guess what they did? They took that tomato soup and threw it right on that van Gogh. And you can watch the video. Alarms go off, right? Security comes. In a sense, they were not just attacking the painting, were they? In a sense, that this is an offense against Van Gogh himself. And that's what God is saying, right? When we hurt image bearers, we are ultimately sinning against him. He likens it to infidelity. If we were to read verses 8 through 10, we're not. I'm just going to summarize it for you. God says, well, pay 20%, return what you stole, 20% on top of that. But if that person is dead, Like, you can't make restitution. You can't make it right with that person. What are you supposed to do? Verses 8 through 10 tells us. Basically, it goes to a family member or it goes to the priest ultimately. And this is important. In verses 8 through 10, in that scenario, the guilty party must offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. And I quote, "A ram of atonement," verse 8 says. "A ram of atonement is made for him." So what is that teaching that person who has sinned against a fellow Israelite? What is that teaching us? What should it teach us? That an animal, a substitute, must lose its life in the place of the sinner. Right? If you take that camel, you deserve to die. But in your place, there is a substitute. That animal's blood will be shed in your place. Because even to steal a camel is a capital offense against a holy God. And of course, it points us right ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Remember John? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In fact, John in 1 John 2:2 calls Jesus' sacrifice. It is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Brothers and sisters, when we sin against a holy God, our life is forfeit. Something must die, if not us. There is a sacrifice greater than a ram. His name is Jesus Christ. And he alone satisfies the wrath and can make us right before a holy God. So, why did God give us such laws? Two reasons at least. There are a bunch of reasons, but two reasons at least. Number one, because relational sin impacts the church. Relational sin impacts the community. When we sin against each other, the community is affected and the community is hurt. Yes? Yes. The New Testament parallel, at least one that I thought of, is found in Galatians chapter 5. It reads this way. Paul writes, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." By the way, by the time we get to Numbers, they would have already had Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is like an extension of that. Paul says, the law is fulfilled if you love your neighbor as yourself. But, verse 15, and he's talking to a local church. "But if you bite and devour one another," so look at your neighbor, say, don't bite me, right? If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul applies this to the church, and he says, if we don't love one another, if we don't confess our sins, like this verse tells us, right, in Numbers 5. If we don't confess our sins, yes, I have harmed you, I've sinned against you, brother, I've sinned against you, sister. If we don't seek to make it right, if we don't seek to forgive each other, Paul warns, what's going to happen in the church? Cannibalism. That's what's going to happen in the church. He says a church will cannibalize itself to death. The year was 1845. There was an expedition led by Sir John Franklin. He himself was from Britain, and he along with about 130 other men traveled to the Canadian Arctic. They were looking for the Northwest Passage, but they never found it. Their ship got stalled in ice, and so in what was ultimately a deadly move, they left all of their food and provision, and they said, let's go out on foot, and let's go try to find a trading post, because we're stuck. So they went and searched for a trading post and never came back. And history tells us that as you examine what was found from the wreckage, it is abundantly clear that they savagely turned to cannibalism, that they ate each other in order to survive until no one survived. They consumed one another, in Paul's language, quite literally. Friends, churches can do that. Paul says, don't do that. Love your neighbor. Make it right. So how can we avoid this? Well, Numbers chapter 5 tells us a second principle, and that's this. We should seek restitution. We should seek restitution. It's not enough just to say, I've done wrong, God. I've wronged you. Paul says, in the community, you seek to make it right with the person that you have harmed. It's language of restitution. And in Numbers 5, it's monetary, right? It's property. But I think that goes relationally as well. In fact, again, a parallel sort of New Testament passage, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, you may remember Jesus' teaching in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, what should you do? Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift, the text says. So how are we supposed to do this as a church? If you, Jesus says, if you realize that a brother or sister has something against you, who's supposed to take the initiative? Them? What does Jesus say? You. You take the initiative. You go seek to make it right. We might say in our heart of hearts, well, if they have a problem with me, they can come and find me, right? If they have a problem with me, if I've done something wrong, they can come and find me. Is that what Jesus says? Please say no. No. Jesus says, if you realize that someone has something wrong with you, you go and initiate reconciliation. You go and say, have I hurt you? Have I wronged you? Confess sin, seek forgiveness. So friends, is there someone even maybe this morning, maybe even this morning in the church, maybe outside the church, that you need to seek reconciliation with? You know you have wronged them, and there's not been restitution and reconciliation made. Because in Numbers chapters 5, verses 5 through 10, God says, deal with relational defilement. Deal with the fact that we sin against each other as a congregation, that we can hurt each other as the people of God. I live in the midst of you. Deal with your relational defilement. Third and finally, God addresses what I'll call marital defilement. Paul has talked about broken or strained relationships, has he not? We sin against each other. Now, God gives sort of an unusual sounding ritual to deal with marital defilement. The most fundamental relationship in any culture is what? It's marriage, is it not? And so God says, I want you, O Israel, and the church, to deal with marital defilement. And so we come to Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. You know, every culture, every people group has what I will call rituals or ceremonies. We don't think about them very often, but rituals and ceremonies are symbolic. Things happen, and they mean something, right? They're telling us about truth. They reveal values and realities. So if I can try to illustrate. We don't have royalty in our country, but if you were to live in a country where a new king or queen is going to be crowned, right, and officially take power, what would happen? There would be a coronation with pomp and circumstance, right? And there would be a crown that would be placed on top of their head. That means something, right? Now you have authority. Now you're the head or the king or the queen of this people. When people get married, what happens? Well, like traditionally, what color does the bride wear? This is an easy one. White, right? That's meant to mean something. Right? It's supposed to speak to her purity. And when I say, may I have the rings, please? And they hand me the rings, there is an exchange of the rings. That's supposed to mean something. You're making a covenant with that person, and it's symbolized in the wearing of a ring, right? It speaks to something. I grew up in South Texas in a largely Hispanic culture. And so I have been to a handful of quinceañeras or quinces. And they're really fun parties. A 15-year-old girl is sort of becoming a woman. And so there may be some symbolic things that happen. It could be that the young girl has a doll, like a childhood doll. And you know what she does? She gives that childhood doll to one of her younger sisters. What is that saying? I'm leaving childhood behind, right? That kind of stuff happens in cultures. And here we see, in ancient Israel, God commands a ritual that was to visually convey its purpose. And here's the purpose. I'll summarize it, and then we'll read some of the verses. God said, this is a way to determine either the guilt or the innocence of a wife. The husband suspects her of adultery, but she was not caught in the act. There is, as it were, no evidence. And here's the tie. Adultery in Leviticus chapter 18, God says, if there is sexual immorality among my people, adultery, among the list of many other things, by the way, it makes the land unclean. It defiles the land. It defiles the people if there is sexual sin, including adultery. And so we see the connection in Numbers chapter 5. So we'll read a part of the ritual, and then I'll do my best to help us understand it. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If a man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there's no witnesses against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, notice the language, who has defiled herself, or, so that's scenario number one, guilty, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, scenario number two, she's not guilty. Then what is to take place? Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and if we were to keep on reading, I'll summarize it here momentarily, there is a ritual in which God himself, and here's the overall point, God himself determines in that scenario, is she guilty or is she innocent? It sounds bizarre to us. We read a text like this and we're like, what world am I in? It is so far removed from Western culture. It's so far removed from sort of the New Testament sort of church as well. It sounds weird, but in other cultures, this was actually fairly common. And it was called a trial by ordeal. A trial by ordeal. It was fairly common. The code of Hammurabi, I believe, is what it's called, in Egypt, for one illustration. This is basically what was to happen. A husband thinks his wife is not faithful to him, and so they are then to throw the woman into a raging river. And if she lives, guess what? She's innocent. Oh, how convenient, right? That's how it was in those cultures. She was presumed guilty until proven innocent. God says, no, that's not how it's going to work in my people. So let me just quickly do three things here. Number one, I want to summarize the ritual in verses 16 through 31. Number two, I want to then answer some questions that this text brings. Well, I'll do my best. And then number three, what can we learn from this? Because we can learn quite a bit from this, actually. So the ritual itself goes this way, and I will say I'm taking this from Dr. Winham and his commentary in Numbers. These are not my own words, but this is what was to happen. Number one, the suspicious husband brings his wife and a grain offering to the priest, who takes the woman into the court of the tabernacle before the Lord. Okay, this should mean something to us. Because we've seen warnings about nobody is to go save the Levites into the tabernacle, right? This is off limits. But now it's okay. They're bringing her to the very presence of God. Number two, the priest takes an earthenware vessel, like a pot, puts holy water in it from sort of the tabernacle there and mixes it with dust from the tabernacle floor. And this is important. It's called the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The water of bitterness, not that it would taste necessarily bitter or harm her. It's supposed to say if she is guilty, then this will bring a curse upon her. It will be bitter. Number three, holding the water in his hands, the priest recites the terms of the curse to the woman. You can read it there in verses 18 through 22, excuse me. And she assents to it. If you're guilty, this is going to happen. If you're innocent, this is not going to happen. She says, amen. Number four, the priest writes down the curses on a piece of paper, as it were, and washes them into the holy water. In other words, you have agreed to this, putting it into the water, and she drinks it. It does not harm her in the slightest. But it's symbolic. It's supposed to mean something. The water affects the woman. We're not exactly sure what that is. The language is physical there. Does it mean that her abdomen only swells? Does this mean that she will be infertile? It's hard to say, but there will be an effect. And if the water affects her, then she is guilty. But if there is no effect, then God says she is clean. She's clean. She is innocent. The main takeaway here is that God is the one not some superstition, not some river. God is the one who will determine this case. He is the judge. And does God know all things, brothers and sisters? Yes. Does he make wrong judgments? No, he does not. So questions abound. I'll try my best to answer them. Four of them quite quickly. You can ask me afterwards if you want the longer explanation or more speculation. Number one, why was only the woman punished if she had been unfaithful? In other words, if the wife cheats, she's deemed to be unfaithful. What about the guy she's cheating with? The answer is that, well, neither her nor her partner had been caught. So in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a man and a woman are caught in this scenario, both of them die. Both of them die. But neither were caught. And I think that answers that question. Number two, why can't the woman accuse her husband? That's something that we think of. Well, it seems to be one-sided, right? Why can't she accuse her husband? There is no explicit answer given in the text, so I can't say, thus saith the Lord. Here's the best answer that I have. I think the answer is found in the way that the marital relationship is to work, both in the Old Testament and the New, that there is a structure and a leadership position given to the husband. And in fact, if you have your Bible open, I hope you have your Bible open, take a look right now at verse 19. And take a look right now at verse 20. And take a look right now, kind of scan it in verse 29. There's a little phrase, and it says that the woman is under her husband's authority. Three times in the text, under her husband's authority. That's the best answer that I have as to why it worked one way. But what we do see in the New Testament is that this isn't changed. It's not like the leadership of the husband. It's called headship in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not like that changes in the New Covenant. God is consistent. That's the best answer I have. Question number three. Why was the husband not punished if she was found innocent? This is an intriguing question, isn't it, right? Honey, I think you're cheating on me. I'm gonna bring you to the priest, to the Holy of Holies, and God is gonna determine it. He is absolutely sure. And what happens? You are wrong. You were wrong. There seems to be nothing that happens. My suspicion, again, there is no answer to this question given in the text. My suspicion is that her very proof of innocence by God himself and the shame that would come upon that guy, this is a public thing. It's not like this happens under a rug. I suspect that that's enough. Not to mention, if I can sort of say it tongue-in-cheek, he would sleep on the couch and be on the doghouse for the rest of his life. Right? For the rest of his life, that would be the case. Question number four. How does this help the wife? We hear this through Western ears, and we're like, boy, this sounds pretty sexist, right? But remember, in that culture, what happened to women in Egypt if their husband thought, you're cheating on me, into the river you go, and that is that. That is that. So in a sense, in a very real sense, I think God is saying, no, that's not how it's going to work, right? This is meant in a very real sense to be protective of wives. If they have an extremely jealous husband, this is to protect her. It's no small thing to go before a holy God and let him determine it. Continual accusation, injustice. God says, I will deal with it. There will be justice in this scenario. So there's my best at answering four common questions. The most important question is this, and third, why is this even here? Why is this in the Old Covenant? What can we learn from it as we live as Christians in the New Covenant? I had about four or five answers. I've got two that I'm going to give you. Number one, because sexual sin, which includes adultery, but there's so much more, intimacy before marriage, lust, pornography, voyeurism, on and on we could go. Sexual sin, not limited to adultery, is not to be found in and amongst God's people. Is this, brothers and sisters, not so clear in the New Testament? I mean, isn't it so clear in the New Testament? God says, I care about sexual sin in Israel, and I care about sexual sin in the church. Ephesians 5. But sexual immorality, which is a blanket word, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. We see this in action in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's clear that persistent sexual sin in the church is grounds for two things. Number one, removal from the church. There was a scenario, read about it in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, there's sexual sin among you that you are not only allowing, but you are championing it as like, oh, now we're a cool church because we're allowing this sexual sin. And Paul says, you should be ashamed of yourself. Shouldn't even be named among you. Kick that person out. They are not repentant. They don't care about it. And guess what happened in 2 Corinthians? The church did it. And guess what happened? The man repented. He came back. And guess what happened? The church said, come back, brother. You're welcome here. We love you. And he was brought back into the church. It's a beautiful picture. With all of the clarity about sexual immorality in the New Testament, it is heartbreaking that in a recent Pew survey, 2001, that over half of self-identified Christians in America, and here's the catch here, self-identified. Self-identified Christians in the U.S. say that casual sexual intimacy between consenting adults is absolutely okay. Catholics lead the way at 62%. Mainline Protestant denominations come in number two at 54%. And we, us evangelicals, that's our team, 36%. At least we're lower. But friends, one-third of professing evangelical Christians who say sexual immorality is no big deal, really? Where have we come as a church? So brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, is there even a hint of sexual immorality in our life that we aren't going to war with? We may fall, but are we fighting it? Are we repentant over it? Because the book of Numbers and the New Testament agrees. You can't say, I'm a follower of the God of Israel. I'm a follower of Christ. I belong to his church. But I'm just going to live sexually however I want, like a pagan. God says, no, that's not how it works. Not in my house, not in my people, not in my camp. Number two, finally, God gives this marital defilement law because sexual sin, as we look into the New Testament in the ministry of Jesus, sexual sinners can confess their sins, sexual sinners can repent of sins, and sexual sinners can be forgiven by Jesus and made clean. And it's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see these glimpses even in this ritual because there are opportunities for the woman, if she is guilty, to repent and say, I'm guilty. How did Jesus deal with sexual sinners who repented? What did he do with them? Remember the story in John chapter 8? They want to stone the adulterous woman. And eventually they all walk away, right? He says, Who is there to condemn you? This is, I'm paraphrasing. Who is there to condemn you? No one. Well, neither do I. But then he says these all-important words, go and sin no more. Right? Jesus forgives adulteresses, prostitutes. Prostitutes flocked to Jesus because he forgave them. But it's not like they were just like, oh, I'm just going to keep doing what I want. Right? No. There was repentance there. This is the good news for all of us sexually broken people. And if you want to raise your hand and say, I'm not broken in that way, you're lying. All of us are guilty. All of us struggle as broken sexual people. So how can Jesus say to sexual sinners who repent, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. The reason he can do that for them and the reason he can do that for us is because he himself, connecting back to this scenario, right? Remember that drink that the wife is supposed to drink? The cup of bitterness that brings a curse? We see similar language in the Gospels, do we not? Because Jesus himself would take and drink a bitter cup that brings a curse. The cup of his Father's wrath for our sins. Remember what he prayed in the garden? Father, if you are willing, remove this what from me? Cup. This cup from me. This cup of our sins. This cup of the Father's wrath. Nonetheless, my will but yours be done. He went to the cross. And in doing so, he drank our curse-filled cup down to the dregs. So that we wouldn't have to. That's what we remember in communion. And this leads us to the Lord's table. Not only did Jesus take the cup of the Father's wrath that brings a curse at the cross, But we're reminded as we take the cup together at communion of that reality. For the cup that we share at his table can only be a cup of blessings for us. It had to be a cup of suffering for him. So for our unfaithfulness to God, who is our spouse, Jesus, who was perfectly faithful to his Father, had to be punished as if he were unfaithful so that what? We could be brought into a relationship with God, right? This is the gospel. So now take a moment to examine yourself. If you are a Christian this morning, you profess faith in Jesus upon repentance of sins, and you have been born again. We are to examine ourselves before we come to the table. Ask God, is there unrepentant sin in my life? Confess the sin. Praise God for what he has done for us in the person and work of Jesus, making us clean. Him taking himself, our defilement, upon himself. Ask God, am I hiding sin? Am I hoarding sin? Sexual sins? Have I wronged a neighbor? Do I need to make something right with someone? Maybe a spouse, a friend, a child, a coworker, whomever that might be. So let's examine ourselves, prepare ourselves to remember what Christ has done. And that if you're in Christ, he says to us what he has said to the adulterous woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. Would you pray with me? We're going to prepare our hearts for communion. If you're a Christian, please come. Come to the table once you're prepared. The music will start, and when we're done, we'll close with a few announcements, and we'll be done.